So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanks to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks to God for his inexpressible gift.
Friends, good evening. It's good to be here with you to share the Word of God with you. I thought Rick did a really great message this morning on the biblical response to homosexuality. It's a big topic, difficult one, so I thought I'd pick something easy like money. Great. Why don't we pray before we come to God's Word? Our Lord God, we've just prayed in our last song that you would speak. Lord, we know that we're very good at hearing what we want to hear when you speak, of finding our own desires in your word, Father. We do pray, Lord, that tonight you would stop us from doing that. You would help us to listen and to hear what you are saying. Father, we pray that you teach us tonight. And Lord, that we might go from here with a great sense of delight in obeying you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, as you all know, it's that time of year again. The financial year is almost over, a few more days. We're slowly recovering from our annual hysterics over the budget. We're getting ready to complete our tax returns, or I hope you are. Perhaps we might be hoping for a big fat tax rebate. Many of us are probably also making financial plans for the coming year. I think there's no time then like the present to talk about how things work in God's economy, to revisit how Christian giving, which we've often recast as worshiping with your wealth, fits into our financial lives. So we go to Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer. He once said there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and finally, the conversion of the purse. Now, what he's saying is that we can easily submit to God when it comes to God's sovereignty over our hearts. All right, we give our hearts to Christ. We can submit to God's sovereignty over our minds, right? We think thoughts that are pleasing to God. We think his way. But it's very easy then to remain in denial about God's sovereignty over our bank accounts. It's very easy to think that everything we have is the result of my own hard work, rather than believing it all belongs to God. I was reading a Bible commentator this week and said that Christian giving, when it's understood correctly, is really taking from one of God's hands and putting it back in the other. This is why Martin Luther says that we actually need to have a conversion in the way that we think about our finances. Now, let me say as well, I realize that personal finances are a very sensitive topic. We probably err a bit on the side of caution too much when it comes to teaching about it from the Bible. But I'd like to encourage you tonight to reflect for yourself prayerfully on the words of the Bible. If you have any questions, please feel free to grab me after the service and chat. Direct your questions towards Rick. You can also grab, I'm serious, he's got a few more hours, you can still get in there. You can also grab a pamphlet on giving that we've prepared. You'll find that on the wall near the office door at the back of the church. It just lays out some of the specifics about how we approach finances here at Grace Christian Church. Let me make clear that I'm not speaking about giving tonight because we want more of your money. You'll notice we're talking about this after we've taken up the collection. It's very tempting to kind of guilt trip you in and then put the collection afterwards as a bit of a carrot in front of the horse, but we're not going to do that because Even though every little helps, I think what we really want tonight is for you to come to enjoy the liberty that comes from complete submission in worship to the one who's blessed you so abundantly and who's given so much to you. And to enjoy the excitement of being involved in the work that God is doing for the sake of his name in the world. That's what we want out of here tonight. And I'm humbly convinced that if we listen to what God says in his word about our use of our money in his service, we'll find great wisdom and also find great peace. So I do encourage you, have a Bible open at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll be following that passage through and talking about it tonight. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the passage that was read for us a moment ago, he approaches Christian wealth head on, and he finds in the gospel a right approach to the principles and motives of applying our wealth to God's service. It's an approach that is practical, it's an approach that's sustainable, and it's an approach that is a joy to be involved in. It really becomes then, when you understand these things, it becomes worshiping with our wealth. So let's look briefly at some background to this letter to understand why Paul is writing these things to the Corinthian Christians. There was a lot of tension between Paul and the church in Corinth. This was encouraged by some opponents of Paul that infiltrated the church and they were trying to turn the church to their own ideas. They were attacking Paul's integrity and they were suggesting that the suffering Paul was experiencing for being a Christian was proof positive that he wasn't chosen by God. And instead they should follow these opponents of Paul. And so Paul's very much writing here to defend his ministry and saying, you know, that normal Christian life involves suffering, involves sacrifice. And actually through those things, because Jesus suffered and was sacrificed, you can tell real Christian faith from false Christian faith. And so he writes to defend his ministry and then to encourage the Corinthian believers towards a true gospel-mindedness in the way that they approach their church life. And so the collection that he talks about in chapter 8 and 9 was planned to relieve the churches in the Roman province of Judea who were experiencing a lot of hardship at the time. And so Paul encourages the Corinthian Christians, who were very wealthy merchants and tradesmen, to participate generously in this collection, both as an act of repentance and to use their wealth then to serve God and to serve what he's doing in the world. And in the process, he uses the opportunity to teach a biblical approach about using our wealth in the worship of God. Now, Paul begins the section by referring to an old proverb. You might have heard it. The proverb goes, "You reap what you sow." We'll use it today. He goes further, though, to make the meaning absolutely clear in verse 6 of chapter 9. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So what Paul is saying in very clear language is that the harvest is directly proportional to what is sown. Why does he need to make this point? Why does he need to explain it? Well, he's just said to the wealthy Corinthian Christians that they need to have a complete mind shift about the way they approach their money. You go back to verse 5 of chapter 9 and he says this, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." An exaction, we might talk about that almost like a bill that needs to be paid. So rather as a gift, not as a bill that needs to be paid. He's trying to show them the difference between giving to God rightly, giving to God joyfully, giving to God understanding that everything belongs to him in the first place, and giving to God begrudgingly. Because the one will result in a sparing harvest, the other will result in a bountiful harvest. So the first point, giving to God should be generous. We'll get into what the harvest actually looks like a little bit later. It might not be what you think. Now, I think all of us would prefer a bountiful harvest to a sparing harvest. If I was a farmer, I wouldn't like to go out and sow a bunch of seeds and then come out and find two or three plants at the end of my long and hard work. We like a bountiful harvest. How do we get a bountiful harvest? Paul says it there. We sow bountifully. But how much is bountifully? Good question. Now, many Christians do carry on the principle of tithing that's used in the Old Testament. And that is just giving one-tenth of your total income to the work of the gospel. This is very practical on many levels. It's generally affordable for most of us. And of course, being a percentage, it allows a level to be set that's relative to one's income. Instead of just saying the price is this, you can actually set it in proportion to what you earn. And of course, in theory, if tithing is followed as a system throughout a community of God's people, nine people earning an average salary and tithing one-tenth of their income will be able to support one full-time gospel worker or pastor or missionary on a similar salary between them. It's very practical. It really works. But let's be careful to realize that this is no longer law, because we don't live in the Old Testament anymore. We don't often realize that the tithing system is not actually carried through explicitly into the New Testament. So when Jesus mentions it on one rare occasion, it's actually to criticize the very legalistic and mean-spirited religious leaders in their approach for giving to God, because it's not generous. It's, I'm going to give that much and no more. And the reason why we don't follow this as law anymore is because, as Paul puts in Romans 6 verse 14, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're no longer under law. We're now under grace. The tithe was part of the law designed to support the priests and in the old sacrificial system. And while it's a very good guideline, it's no longer a legal requirement under God. But instead, there's a new principle at work. And it's a principle that reflects the nature of God's grace. How much did God give when he saved us in Christ? A heck of a lot. So the new principle is a principle of liberal generosity. And it's a principle that's encouraged over and over in the New Testament, rather than just giving a strict 10% tithe. So 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Christian writer Kenneth Prior once wrote, it could be argued that in the Old Testament, tithes were paid and therefore, not strictly speaking, come under the head of giving at all. Christian giving only begins when we give more than a tenth. There's some very wise words there. But of course, what someone gives is not strictly applied. It's up to oneself. It's a thing not between a person and a church. It's a thing between a person and God. And this then brings us to our second point. You'll see there in verse 7, it says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Giving should be planned. A person decides in their own heart. It's not giving what is left over at the end of the month. It's not giving whatever few coins I happen to have in my pocket after I've been to Macca's on the Saturday night. It's planning beforehand. It's actually budgeting to give. Now, who enjoys budgeting? Yep, that's okay, a few, that's good. Great. You strange people. Budgeting is not something we usually think of as fun, but the advantage of budgeting is it actually allows us to see where our money goes, and it allows us to intelligently and meaningfully give to God's work. Budgeting is also not being foolish in giving either and impoverishing our families. It's really just part of being good stewards of the gifts that God has given us, of the things that God has blessed us with. Because everything we have, from our house to our car to our clothes to our money, is from God. It's all a gift from him. He's given it to us. Therefore, we ought to be able to give an account to God of what we've actually done with the blessings that he's given us. Budgeting also allows us to give within our means. For some, giving a rigid 10% tithe would actually put them below the poverty line. We realize that. But for many, especially in a wealthy country like Australia, and I did some maths this week, apparently if you earn the average Australian salary of, I think it was $77,000 a year, places you in the top 0.3% of wealthy people in the world. 0.3%. Living in a wealthy country like Australia, budgeting might allow us to see that we can actually give more than we thought. There's a great example given of John Wesley, the hymn writer, who was a church minister in England in the 1700s, and he earned £30 a year. John Wesley budgeted, and he realized that he needed 28 of those £30 to live, to buy the things that he needed for life or support his family. And so he lived off £28, and he gave £2 to the Lord. The following year, and I don't know why, and I'd love to know how this happens, his salary doubled. Do you know what he realized, though? He realized that he still only needed 28 pounds to live on. So he gave the remaining 32 pounds. His giving went from 6% to over 50% because he had a controlled budget. He knew what it cost him to live adequately, and he planned his giving accordingly. It's also recorded that John Wesley said before he died that if I have more than 10 pounds to leave in my will, it means I haven't given enough in my life. Do you actually know what you need to live on? Do you actually know what your household budget costs? Or are you living in the fear of the unknown, thinking that enough is always more? Giving is planned. And this brings us then to our third point, that when it's planned and we're not fearing the unknown, fearing that we don't have enough, we could give with joy. Because the Christian giver is not bound by law, Paul says. He's not coerced either. He gives cheerfully. Now, when was the last time that you parted with hard-earned cash cheerfully? Was it when you paid your electricity bill or when you paid your rent? Perhaps the closest we come to really joyful giving is when we get something nice for ourselves in return. Maybe we go clothes shopping, or we go and buy a new car, or we go and buy a new computer. We're generally much happier to part with our cash when it's on those things than when we're buying petrol or toothpaste. But the reason for Paul's cheerfulness is because he understands what he's getting in return. He understands the cycle of Christian giving. And if we understand then how this cycle works, how God's kingdom works, we'll also have a cheerfulness about our giving. It'll fill us with joy to be able to give and to see what God will do with those things. And let me say to you also tonight that if your giving to the work of the Lord is not a joy, don't give. It's actually as simple as that. If it's not a joy, don't give. Because we don't live under law, we live under grace. God wants your heart. He doesn't want your coins. If you do struggle to give with joy, maybe you need to do some heart work and see whether or not your money has a stranglehold on you, whether it's holding you in bondage, and ask God to release you from slavery to your wealth and to give you that joy that comes from taking it from one of his hands and putting it straight back in the other. Well, let's look at that cycle of giving that Paul so clearly understands. Find it in chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he who is distributed freely, he's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. What does Paul mean here? What is he talking about? Well, he asks us to take a look at the fields, as he explains. Verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, if I sow a few wheat kernels, what do I hope to get back? I hope to get back some wheat, don't I? Now, what do I do with that wheat? Well, if I'm a wise farmer, what I'll do is I'll take that wheat and divide it in two. Some of the wheat goes to the mill to make flour so I can make bread, so I can eat, so I can feed my family. But the rest goes back in the ground so that next year we can have wheat to start the whole process over again, to keep going. It says there that God provides enough for the farmer to eat and to plant next year's crop. Purely because of the amazing way he's designed crops like wheat and like corn to be able to reproduce that way through taking the seeds put in the ground, it makes more. God supplies seed to the sower and he supplies bread for food. He multiplies the seed for sowing and he increases the harvest. Of course, Paul's not talking about wheat farming here. Instead of talking about agriculture, he's talking about church culture. It's the same God at work, but the seeds sown are the righteous activities of Christians as they give generously to what God is doing. And there are four parts to this cycle of giving. The first part is that God supplies, verse 8 and 9. The first part is the stuff that we have to give, which comes from the Lord in the first place. We read in verse 8 that God is able to make all grace abound so that you may have sufficiency in all things at all times. Verse 9 quotes from Psalm 112 where it says, He has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, that Psalm 112, it also says this, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. See, it's making the point that it's all from God. It all starts with God. It all belongs to God. And this must mean that when we give to the work of the Lord, we're not being financial backers to God's business plan. It's not as though we're trying to supply God with the capital that he doesn't have. We're not the sharks to God's business presentation. Instead, we're worshiping the giver of blessings rather than worshiping his blessings themselves. So that's the first part. God supplies. So we keep going around the cycle. The second part is that God multiplies. As the farmer understands that God is able to do far more with his seed than he can. Now, the farmer can't just go and hold the seed in his hand and wait for it to germinate. He's got to put it in the ground and give it up to God. Paul says that we ought also have to have the same frame of mind with the way that we use our finances in God's service. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, do you ever remember reading or hearing about Jesus feeding the 5,000? As the crowds gathered, the disciples started worrying about the logistics of the situation. They say to Jesus in Luke chapter 9, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we're to go out and buy food for all these people. And I think it's in Matthew's gospel. They give the price of what it would have cost to buy food for all these people. It was roughly 200 days' wages. There were about 5,000 men seated there. That's aside from women and children. And they're quite right. All they had were 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was a little boy's lunch. They could never feed 5,000 men plus their families with a little boy's lunch. But then Jesus takes the bread and the fish. He gives thanks. And he starts breaking off the pieces of bread and fish and starts handing them to the disciples to start handing out to the people. And it just keeps coming. And it just keeps coming. And he keeps breaking off more and more pieces, and it just keeps coming. And after all, the thousands of people had a really satisfying tea of fish sandwiches. The disciples go around and they pick up the leftovers. And the Bible tells us that there were 12 baskets of leftovers. And the baskets they were talking about were baskets that are big enough for a person to sit in. It's no wonder they kept asking, who is this man? That's amazing how Jesus was able to take that little bit and make more and more and even more than they needed out of it. All they had to do was put it in his hands and take it out of their hands. Of course, the same is that we shouldn't hold back and think that we can do better with what God has given us than he can. It's just arrogant to think like that. Let's have the same mind as Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, and I think the wording of the King James Bible here really gets it right. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the God we serve, friends. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's beyond imagining what God is able to do. Let's not hold back and think that we can do better. Well, the third part of the cycle of giving is that God rewards. Now, we said earlier, we'd come back to this. What are the rewards? What is the harvest that God is going to bring? We said that all gifts come from God and he's able to do far more with them than we could ever do. What do we get back? Well, as we work through these verses, you might have noticed a connection between God's wealth and the word righteousness. Righteousness is an important word in the Bible. It means to be made completely guilt-free. We found it there quoted in Psalm 112, where God increases the harvest of righteousness, and where righteousness is in his house. Now, we need to read Paul very carefully here, because he's not saying that righteousness, right standing before God, is a result of giving. We don't win God's favor by how much we give or how well we give. Righteousness is from God through Jesus Christ. Rather, it's the other way around, that giving results from righteousness. When God distributes freely and gives to the poor, it's the result of his righteousness. His goodness is the result of his perfection. In the same way, the harvest of our righteousness that God increases is the harvest that is the result of our righteousness. Generous giving for the Christian should be the outflow of what Christ has done within us, the way Christ has saved us. It should be the outworking of a righteous life, understanding the gospel the same way Paul did in Romans 8, where he says that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Recognizing the value of what God has given us in Christ, saying we ought to reflect that. And the promise is that the harvest sown in righteousness will also be reaped in righteousness. We'll look a bit more at what this looks like in verse 12 to 15. The final part of the cycle is that God is the sustainer. God sustains. And this then brings us right back to the beginning of the cycle again, ready to start all over. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Continues in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, I think this is probably the hardest principle to put into practice. It requires a lot of faith to say that God hasn't just given me what I need to live on, but he's also given me what I need to give. In fact, God, it's hard to say that God provides for me so that I can be generous. Now, Sir William Hartley was a leading 19th century English jam maker, and the company, I understand, still bears his name. His middle name was Pickles, and his uncle was actually a Methodist minister here in Queensland for 32 years. But he was also a Christian. And William Hartley let his faith in Christ determine the way that he gave. And he believed that as a person income grows, so should the way he gives to God, the percentage that is given. And so in understanding God's promise as a sustainer of giving, he once said that the adoption of a more enlightened policy is generally a gradual process. But the more we cultivate the spirit of Jesus Christ, the easier the thing becomes. And what appeared to us quite impossible at the beginning becomes not only possible, but an absolute joy. There's that joy in Christian giving when we realize that it's just all God making that cycle happen, and we're just very privileged to be involved in what he's doing. So the cycle of Christian giving at work. God supplies the means to give. God multiplies what we give for his purposes. God rewards by providing a harvest in righteousness, and God sustains us so that we can continue giving. Now in verse 11 to 15, we'll find Paul talking about why we do this. What's the actual goal of Christian giving? And we might be surprised that it's got nothing to do with a mansion in Mooloolaba and a sea view and a Mercedes to match. It's also got nothing to do with a huge church, a live TV broadcast, and a helicopter for the pastor, no matter how tired he might be after preaching his sermon. Instead, the harvest of righteousness looks like this. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So there are three goals of giving in this section. And the first is the goal of giving, perhaps the most important. It's the same as the goal for our whole Christian lives. The thanksgiving and glory go to God. That's why we give. Giving is an act of worship that ought to result in worship. This is why we often call it worshiping with our wealth. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. We should not give, friends, so that we might receive. We should give so that God might receive. And God's people ought to praise and to glorify him, not because they get stuff, but because they see the gospel at work in those who give. Because of a submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution. So that's the first goal, thanksgiving and glory to God. The second goal is meeting the needs of God's people. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. Now remember, in the New Testament, saints refers to God's holy ones. It means all Christians. You're a saint if you love Jesus here tonight. Your parents might disagree, but the Bible says you're a saint. Giving is a very special privilege of being involved in God's activity of not just making his name known, but also of providing for his people. We've already said that God supplies the needs of his people, supplies your needs, making all grace abound. How does he do that? Well, he does it through his people. I think it's significant that Paul doesn't go into detail about exactly what the needs might be. He leaves it rather up to the prayerful wisdom of the giver under God to determine what the needs are and to give accordingly. Because at one time, God's people might need food and shelter. At other times, God's people might need Bibles. At other times, they might need a bigger church building to allow their ministry to grow. At other times, they might need another pastor to help care for them. Of course, the only way we can know what these needs are is to be living in real fellowship with one another and having real and meaningful conversations with each other. We need to know each other, know each other's needs, to know how God has enriched you in every way, to be generous in every way, to meet those needs. And the third goal is this: love and affection amongst God's people. The third and final goal of giving is a drawing together in a very special way of God's people as they join together in what God is doing. Meeting each other's needs draws a church together around the gospel and around the great giver. So verse 13 and 14, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Now, of course, the way the world thinks is that we invest money in order to receive back more money. We want good returns on our investments. In God's economy, Paul says, we give, God gets the thanks, and we get back the joy of seeing God glorified. We get back the joy of seeing our Christian brothers and sisters' needs met. And we get back love and affection in the form of prayer and deep fellowship. Do you get this love and affection because people know that you're such a great giver? No. Do you get this love and affection and concern for your spiritual growth because people can always rely on you for a handout? No, it's not that either. The Bible says that the giver will receive this kind of love and affection because they are living out the gospel of Jesus Christ, the surpassing grace of God upon you. Now, I know that giving is something that we often shy away of teaching about. We prefer to leave it between an individual and God. Don't look inside the velvet bags. This is often because it's been done badly, we know, because we don't want to associate ourselves with those who've abused giving, perhaps because we don't want to come across as a church that's fixated on money. Perhaps we don't want to come across as encouraging people to give and think that that demonstrates a lack of faithfulness in God to provide. But Paul here in 2 Corinthians 9 gives us a framework that's very thorough and very practical, and it's very gospel-orientated. In fact, we can apply these principles to far more than just our financial giving. We can apply them to the way we use our time, or our skills, or our hospitality, or our car for that matter. Excuse me. But Paul is expressing here the way that we approach giving with our money, and like all things in our Christian life, we have to let the gospel shape what we do with our money. And I'm not going to tell you tonight that you need to give more or give better to certain projects, because God can accomplish his purposes without your few dollars. That's clear from the word. It's not actually the giving that's important. It's the state of your heart that's important. Because money, friends, is a dangerous gift. It is a gift from God, and it can do wonderful things. But it's far better given straight back to him and enjoyed in his safe hands. You know, I remember as a really little kid, way back when these things were still legal, one New Year's Eve, we had some fireworks at home. And, you know, if myself as a little kid, had tried to set off those fireworks myself, I probably would have lost my hands or something, or blown up my face or something. But in the safe hands of my dad, I could sit back and enjoy those fireworks and look at the colors and really be amazed at what they could do. I think this is the way we should think about our money. In our hands, money is dangerous. It can hold us in slavery. But in God's hands, we can enjoy it, and we can enjoy what God can do with it. Failure to do that will result in slavery. It will result in corruption. It might even result in destruction for us. So tonight, as we close this message, and as we close the financial year, I want to encourage you to take stock and to look to the new financial year with God's perspective, with a gospel perspective. Trust Him. Be a good steward of what God has given you. Be excited about what God is doing. Be thankful for what He has given you. And perhaps take some time to look at your own budget and realize what He's given you. Realize how gracious He's been to you. Budget to give generously and liberally in the new year, reflecting how much God gave you in Christ. And when the collection bags come around in church, don't think of them as some kind of intrusion in our service. Think of them as another opportunity to worship God. And when you set up your monthly direct deposit on your internet banking, think of that as an act of worship and prayerfully ask God to give you wisdom to know how to do that. So let's give cheerfully, and then we can echo Paul's expression of cheerfulness as he rounds off in verse 15. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. And of course, there's no doubt what that gift is. It's the gift of salvation before God in and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes all of this make sense. Let's pray. Father God, we're humbled by what You've given us. Lord, You're an incredibly generous God, incredibly gracious God. And Lord, we have far more than we even need, far more, Lord, than we could even ask for. Father, I pray that these gifts from You wouldn't become our gods. But Lord, that we would always have our eyes fixed on the giver of all gifts. And Lord, desire to give these things back to You to see what You would do with them. Father, I pray that You'd continue to provide for us. And Lord, bless us abundantly so that we can be abundantly generous. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.